Well, we've called on God's name. It's now time to hear from him as we turn to his word. So if you need a Bible, raise your hand and the ushers will get you a copy of God's word. We're going to be looking at Deuteronomy chapter 25 today. And if you have one of the church's Bibles, this is found on page 166. There are also children's notes if any children would like to follow along with those. Deuteronomy 25 comes, for those of you who are visiting, at the end of a section of the book of Deuteronomy, which gives us a lot of details of God's law. This was written to Israel of old, and Jesus has come and fulfilled many of these ceremonial and judicial laws, which were given especially in detail for this particular people at this particular time, 1,500 years before the coming of Christ. We've said many times before that the book of Deuteronomy is really the great commission of the Old Testament. It is the call of to God's people to go in and take possession of the land that they're inheriting and to learn to live in it rightly. So we come now to the end, nearly the end, really chapter 26 is the end of detail laws. We'll move then into cursing, the various curses and blessings and some of the concluding thoughts of the book of Deuteronomy. But here we're still in the details, and various people over time have tried to figure out exactly how are these laws structured. And the answer is, frankly, we don't really know exactly. We get kind of the collection of laws. Some people have said, well, it seems that these detailed laws maybe follow the pattern of the Ten Commandments in general. And so what we'd be looking at here today is along the lines interacting with laws interacting with the Ninth and Tenth Commandments. There may be some truth to that, but I don't know that we can know that for sure. One of the things that you'll discover as we read this today is that there are some things here that are kind of strange to our ears. We've discovered that before as we've gone through the book of Deuteronomy. You'll see it here again, but we're committed to preaching the whole counsel of God because the Apostle Paul was, because we're called to do it, and because this word is good for us even if it doesn't apply to us in exactly the same way it did to the saints of old. Nevertheless, it points us to the Lord, and as we read this chapter here today, I want you to keep a particular ear out for the way in which the passage keeps us looking forward. It was to keep the people of God looking forward in that generation. It keeps us looking forward in this generation as well. So let's pray before we read God's word and ask for his guidance. Lord, we thank you that this book of the law has been given to us and is not to depart from our lips. We thank you, Lord, that it gives us everything that we need for life and for godliness. We thank you, Lord, that your word is sure and it is true. It's living and it's active. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. And so, Lord, today we need it to pierce our hearts. You've heard our plea as we've come to you in prayer through the earlier part of this service. You've heard our voices lifted to you. And so, Lord, we pray now that you would speak to us so that we would hear the voice of our good shepherd and we would look forward that much more to the day, Lord, when you would come again in your glory on that last great and final day of the Lord. So give us ears to hear, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Deuteronomy 25, verse 1, this is God's word. If there's a dispute between men, and they come into court, and the judges decide between them, acquitting the innocent and condemning the guilty, then if the guilty man deserves to be beaten, the judge shall cause him to lie down and be beaten in his presence with a number of stripes in proportion to his offense. 40 stripes may be given him, but not more, lest if one should go on to beat him with more stripes than these, your brother be degraded in your sight. You shall not muzzle an ox when it is treading out the grain. If brothers dwell together and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the dead man shall not be married outside the family to a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go into her and take her as his wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And the first son whom she bears shall succeed to the name of his dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out of Israel. And if the man does not wish to take his brother's wife, then his brother's wife shall go up to the gate to the elders and say, "My husband's brother refuses to perpetuate his brother's name in Israel. He will not perform the duty of a husband's brother to me." Then the elders of his city shall call him and speak to him. And if he persists, saying, I do not wish to take her, then his brother's wife shall go up to him in the presence of the elders and pull his sandal off his foot and spit in his face. And she shall answer and say, so shall it be done to the man who does not build up his brother's house. And the name of his house shall be called in Israel, the house of him who had his sandal pulled off. When men fight with one another, and the wife of the one draws near to rescue her husband from the hand of him who is beating him, and puts out her hand and seizes him by the private parts, then you shall cut off her hand. Your eye shall have no pity. You shall not have in your bag two kinds of weights, a large and a small. You shall not have in your house two kinds of measures, a large and a small. A full and fair weight you shall have, a full and fair measure you shall have, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. For all who do such things, all who act dishonestly, are an abomination to the Lord your God. Remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you came out of Egypt, how he attacked you on the way when you were faint and weary and cut off your tail, those who were lagging behind you. And he did not fear God. Therefore, when the Lord your God has given you rest from all your enemies around you in the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance to possess, you shall blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. You shall not forget. Thus ends the reading of God's word. We pray that he would be pleased to write it on our hearts today and forever. We as a culture have very much forgotten the past from which we have come. We have very much forgotten or set aside the knowledge that there is a future that is yet before us. And all of this has led us to live in a culture where people live for today. What matters most of all in our day and age is today. And so people then feel the freedom to do all kinds of things, using whatever means are necessary to accomplish the end of being fulfilled and satisfied in the here and now. We see this in our recent election cycle. People willing to say whatever is necessary to perhaps it seemed greater to a greater extent than ever before in order to be elected. Again, we see this sort of mentality being worked out for us in the world of advertising. And in the spirit of Black Friday, getting all of the things that we want right now. And of course, your credit and all kinds of other obligations are pushed off into the so distant future that sellers hope you'll forget about it altogether. We see it in the world of college sports as well, the one-and-done phenomenon in college basketball, college coaches taking advantage of a rule that requires players to play 1 year of basketball in college. And so some coaches have mastered this. We don't build for the sake of building a team over a four-year period to really see people and individuals grow. No, we try to get all the talent we can to win in one particular year, regardless of what happens in future years. And this trickles down into our own lives in a host of different ways. But what we see the Lord calling his people to hear through these variety of laws is for people to see that they are to live in the present with a knowledge of what God has done in the past and an awareness and a conviction of what God will do in the future. So we're to live today, now, in the present, with the knowledge of the work of the triune God and what he is calling us to in the future, what he's calling us to do and to be in the future. This is worked out here in a number of different ways, and I think you'll see all of this come together as we unfold the passage. So I want you to see here, first of all, in these first three verses, the Lord calling us to enforce righteous judgments in the present for the sake of the future. Now, you'll notice here that there's a dispute between men. They come to court. They want the judges to decide between them, acquitting the innocent and condemning the guilty, and then the guilty party is punished. And we'll work through some of the other details here in just a moment. But you'll notice that everyone recognizes that disputes need to be settled in the present. We can't continue to live without there being any accounting for sin. There's no future and there's no hope if that's the case. So God has appointed judges in the civil realm and also in the church. The first thing I want you to notice here is that there are judges, there are leaders who are appointed to be about this work. You see it here in verse 1. The judges are to decide. And this is true in the civil realm. It's true in the church realm, as we've noted already. And this is one of the reasons why our elder election next week is so significant. It's not easy to serve as an elder, nor is it easy to serve in elected office in our land. Because one of the things that is required, and one of the things that's hardest of all, is for these leaders to hear disputes between people. And there are a lot of them. And then those who are in positions of leadership who serve in this way have to weigh the facts. And no two situations are alike. And it's not a matter of merely going to the book of code and saying who done what and what should they get, right? There's always a human element to this. And you need to be praying for your elders. You need to be praying for your leaders because they've stepped up to serve. They're not serving themselves, but whenever there's a judgment rendered between the innocent and the guilty, usually there are parties that are not very happy. And very often they turn then to take out their frustration on those who would render the judgment, people who have simply offered to serve, to be able to help advance the cause of God and of his people in the lives of individuals. So that's the first application here, is just be praying for our elder election, be praying for those who would serve, be praying for those who serve in our land, because the weight upon them is very great, and yet their responsibilities are necessary if there's to be a future for the people of God or the people living in a particular land. And then you'll notice here, not only are there judges who are to be appointed, but there needs to be a determination of who is innocent and who is guilty. And notice the dignity here with which people are treated. Now we may say, they're beating people. How can we consider this to be treating people with dignity? Well, there was a great sense of the dignity of brothers in the land of Israel as laid out by the word of God. This is not to say that punishment by beating is required in our day. But lest we think that we are somehow more humane and care more about those who need to be punished in our land, all we have to do is look at our prison and our jail system and ask, are we really treating those who are guilty with greater dignity? Are we restoring people who have sinned and committed crimes to lives of dignity? There was a commitment to that here in this passage. There's an acknowledgement that guilt must be punished as a deterrent from evil, but there's also a recognition that the one who is punished, the one who is rebuked in some way, shape, or form, needs to be reintegrated into society. Look at verse 2. The guilty man will be beaten here with the number of stripes in proportion to his offense. So the judges have to set this, right? The amount of beatings that he would receive. 40 stripes may be given him, but not more, lest if one should go on to beat him with more stripes than these, your brother be degraded in your sight. Paul says in 1 Corinthians that he was beaten 40 times less one. So the Jews never went beyond 39 to make sure that they never went beyond that 40th stripe. I can't help but wonder if that's maybe a little bit of paying attention to the letter of the law and missing the spirit, because it seems that in some cases, people should be beaten with less than 40 stripes, less than 39, but they somehow seem to set the magic number, at least in Paul's case, at exactly 39 every single time. So I think that the judges in Israel missed their assignment, it would seem, as time developed. But they're called to punish the person in accordance with the crime that has been committed, but not more than what was due, so that their brother wouldn't be degraded. They were to remember that even when people need to be punished, that person is still their brother. That person is still to be treated with dignity and with respect going forward. And this is one of the great privileges that the Lord gives us as his people when we have parents who punish us. The Proverbs refer to this repeatedly. It says in Proverbs 22, verse 15, folly is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of discipline drives it far from him. Proverbs 23, 13 and 14, do not withhold discipline from a child. If you strike him with a rod, he will not die. If you strike him with the rod, you shall save his soul from Sheol. We're not talking about abuse here. We're talking about a righteous punishment that is given so that people will know the love of God and the love of parents and the love of brothers and sisters in society. Or when it comes to matters of church discipline, there may need to be words of rebuke that are brought or suspension that is brought. But we never take advantage of those things in the wrong way to simply drive a brother down and beat him into the ground. That misses the point entirely. There is a future and a hope, even for those who are sinners and who have committed crimes. And God's calling on the people of God is to regard one another with dignity and with respect. Yes, to see sins punished, but to see people honored in the process. And we need this constant realization that we need to recognize there are limits to sin. There are limits to crimes, and that they will be punished, but also that God disciplines the one whom he loves. And so we ought to have that spirit as we look around at those who are being disciplined, whether it's a very young child or whether it is a person who is much older than that in the church. This is a great privilege that we have as the people of God to know that God can bring these kinds of warnings to us, but it's all with a future in mind. So we not only see that judgments need to be enforced, but we also see that even the oxen need to be honored here in verse 4. It says you shouldn't muzzle the ox while he's treading out the grain. The ox, of course, would be working very hard at harvest season to drag a sledge, a board with nails and so forth over the grain to see the grain separated from the chaff, and then they would throw the grain up into the air so that the wind would blow the chaff away and the solid grain would settle. And God calls his people here not to muzzle the ox. In other words, let the animal eat. The animal is participating in this harvest. The animal is participating in you gaining blessing. So reward that oxen. And we see in the rest of Scripture a call for God's people to remember the lives of his other creatures. Proverbs 12:10 says, whoever is righteous has regard for the life of his beast, but the mercy of the wicked is cruel. God calls us to love and show compassion for even these animals. He uses this in principle to show us that we ought to be treating these who would labor for us with respect, and we ought to reward them so that they will go on continuing to be productive in the future. We don't milk a cow for all it's worth. We keep reinvesting. So by way of application, we ought to be taking care of our tools, whether these are tools in our garage or other tools that we use to advance the work of the kingdom of God, whether electronic or otherwise. We're called in the Ten Commandments to give our animals a break, to give our tools a break. Everything needs a rest. And why does God call for this? Well, it's so that we can remember God's mercy and his grace to us. And whenever we feed our animals or whenever we feed ourselves, it's always an acknowledgement not only that people should be rewarded for work that they've done in the past, but that their bodies need to be refreshed because there's more work to be done in the future. There's more serving of the living God that is to come. And this kind of thinking ought to pervade our mindset as we labor with the tools and the resources that God has given to us. But the Apostle Paul teaches this even more as he reflects on this verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. He recognizes that those who labor ought to be rewarded. And he says, doesn't the law say the same thing? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. Is it for the oxen that God is concerned? Does he not speak entirely for our sake? It was written for our sake, because the plowman should plow in hope and the thresher thresh in hope of sharing in the crop. And he lays that out as an argument for those who would labor in the gospel to be fed through physical means with what has been reaped by the sowing of spiritual things. The laborer deserves his wages. And that would be true not only in the church, but it's true in all of the rest of life as well. God calls us to be gracious and lavish in giving good gifts to even the oxen or the people who would labor under us so that we can do more effective work for the Lord in the future. All of Deuteronomy is designed to help us settle the land, take possession of it, and make disciples of the nations. And this is a long-range sort of project. We sang about that in Psalm 22. So we should take care of even the oxen. It's often been said that the best way to live as though Jesus is coming back tomorrow is to live like he's not coming back tomorrow. Feed your ox as though your ox is going to have to wake up again tomorrow and the next day and the day after that and the day after that. We have a long-range vision because of the promises of God. So we care even for the most basic of things as the people of God. Third thing that we're called to do here as we look toward the future is we're to anticipate future generations. And this is seen for us here in verses 5 through 12 with two specific examples. The first is that of the Levirate marriage. This is something that was common in cultures in that day. We see it in Genesis chapter 38. This is something that, again, has been fulfilled in Christ. And what we need to understand in terms of the context here is that God had promised Abraham that it was through his seed that all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And so God was calling this particular nation of people to settle a particular land. And one of the things that was most important was the anticipation ultimately of Christ who was to come. But to see a nation established of Jesus' disciples, even in the Old Testament. And so as part of this program, it was very important that the family name be perpetuated. And so if a man died, not leaving a son, then his next brother was to take his wife and to take that wife, and the first son that would be born would bear the name of the man who had died. Again, this is not something that is that we're required to do in our day. This is something that is strange to our ears, but the Lord was helping them to anticipate the fullness of the work of Christ by putting this law in place. And if the brother was unwilling to do this, then and he shamed his brother's name, then you see what's to happen. The woman is to spit in his face, take off his sandal, and bring dishonor to his name. And to say this is his house is the house of him who had his sandal pulled off. A sandal would be a symbol of authority there in that culture. So he was not willing to step up and to take responsibility and authority for what he was called to do because he was not looking to the future. He didn't care about his brother. He only cared about his own inheritance. And what do we see from this? Well, we're to care for and about the future and the inheritance of others around us, particularly so in a spiritual sense, longing for longing to see God's people drawn to himself and to see a spiritual seed in Christ raised up. But this passage not only calls us to see what God's doing with the perpetuation of physical people or even people coming to faith in Jesus in this world, but Jesus shows us that it goes even beyond that, because you'll remember in Matthew chapter 23 that the Sadducees come to Jesus, and the Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection, and so they come to Jesus to say, we gotcha, right? What on earth is going to happen when a man who has six brothers, he takes a wife, and he dies, and his next brother comes along and takes the wife, and he dies, and so on and so forth, and all seven of them take this woman as a wife. In the resurrection, which they believe was hypothetical, they say to Jesus, whose wife is she going to be? And Jesus tells them that they have not understood. Jesus says, you are wrong because you neither know the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God? I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not God of the dead, but of the living. When the crowd heard that, they were astonished. Jesus is saying, look, what even this Old Testament passage is anticipating is the fullness of the work of Christ. Even this Old Testament passage is pointing people forward, not simply to a heaven that would look a lot like earth that just sort of perpetuates everything that we see on earth, but it's looking for and it's anticipating the resurrection. That God is looking for the new heavens and the new earth to be populated with his people who are united to him by faith. And so Jesus is showing that God declared that he is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You see, they're still living. Their spirits are with him. He is presently the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's not that he was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all that matters is what's in the present. No, no. God loved Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who lived long ago, and they died. And because of God's love for them, their spirits are with him even now. And their bodies will be raised in the last day. And so Jesus then pressed ahead. He went to the cross to die on behalf of sinners and be raised for their justification, so that people from across the ages, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Jesus' disciples, disciples who are alive today, people like you and me, and even future generations to come might know that we have a future. That we have a hope, and that is the resurrection of the dead. It is not merely the perpetuation of a name, but we receive the name of the one who is raised from the dead. We are disciples of Jesus Christ, and so our great longing then is to see a godly generation, a godly seed raised up in the present that will live forever and ever. And he goes on here to speak of anticipating future generations with what again seems perhaps a bit bizarre to us in verses 11 and 12. Here's two men who are fighting. One woman, the wife of one man, grabs the other man by his private parts. And it's said that you shouldn't show pity to her. You should cut off her hand. What on earth is this doing in the Bible, we ask, right? This is not exactly normal stuff. Yet we have to ask ourselves the question, is this really any more strange than the stuff we see on the front of the tabloids at the grocery store? And so often we pass by that and maybe kids ask questions and we sort of brush it off as though it's normal. Friends, what's abnormal is what's going on there, and what is normal is here. What is God saying through these verses? He's saying, first of all, obviously, that future generations need to be protected to prevent this sort of activity from going on. And secondly, we see that there's a call for the woman in this particular case to recognize that the ends don't justify the means. There are certain things that are dishonorable in any culture, and particularly in Christian culture. There are places we don't go. There are things that we don't do because that would be to degrade ourselves. Sometimes it's better to lose than to try to win at all costs. And what we're reminded of in this is that because we're a people who believe in the resurrection, because Jesus is raised from the dead, we don't have to try to right all of the wrongs right now. We're called to behave honorably as the people of God. We're called as the people of God to recognize one another's dignity. And so the Lord gives this kind of instruction. Now, the punishment is perhaps especially what is confusing to us, and it's unusual thing in Scripture. Perhaps it's akin to the phrase an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Perhaps it's used metaphorically in that kind of a sense. Some commentators suggest that this command for the hand to be cut off was simply a very strong deterrent, and we in fact never see it being applied in all of the Scriptures. It's there certainly to put fear into the hearts of people, that if we behave wrongly as the people of God, then there are going to be very significant punishments that are brought to bear. So it's designed most of all to cause us to see that God calls us to be a people who are of a future and of a hope. And we're called to treat one another with dignity as a result. Well, we move on then to verses 13 through 16. We see a fourth area in which the scriptures call us to continue to anticipate the future, and that is that we are to behave honestly with even weights and measures. He says here, you shouldn't have in your bag two kinds of weights, a large and a small. And merchants in that day would have scales that would be balanced, and if they were selling, they might have one weight that's marked 5 pounds, and they'd put it in one side. And then they would put in enough grain to offset that so that you're getting supposedly 5 pounds of grain, right? But it would be a smaller amount to even out the scales. Then if they were buying, they'd put the larger weight in to say that for the same amount of money, whoever was selling them their goods needed to put in more grain. It's just ordinary dishonesty is all it is. You've perhaps seen the front of the Saturday Evening Post a painting by Leslie Thrasher, often attributed to Norman Rockwell, but there's a turkey that's been placed on a scale. And this isn't a scale that balances this way, but it's just a weighted scale hanging from the top. And on one side, you have the butcher who has snuck his finger up, and he's pressing down on the scales. And there's the little old lady from the other side who has her finger snuck under the bottom of the scale, and she's pushing up. Both parties aiming to either increase or decrease the weight of the turkey and thereby increase or decrease the price to be paid for the turkey. And this scripture addresses exactly such behavior. But the fascinating thing here is that there's no punishment that's prescribed. It seems to be more than anything an appeal to the heart here, because the writer recognizes that you won't be able to catch people all the time doing this. Now, we have a department in our county of weights and measures, as every county does. And if you go fill up your gas at the gas pump, you'll see that that they've tested it at such and such a date. The Department of Weights and Measures has come to make sure that when you pay for a gallon of gas, there's a full gallon that is coming out. So we have efforts in place to make sure that this law is applied in our culture. But the appeal here is to honesty, to deal with one another so in this kind of way so that you can live long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You can get away with lying. Other people won't catch you. Not very often, anyway. But this passage is showing that you will not live long in the land if your heart is not given honestly to the Lord and to other people. You will not have a good name in Israel if you do not have this kind of intention of heart as you deal with your brothers and sisters. All those who do such thing are those who are identified as being dishonest or crooked, literally is the word. And the ultimate reality is that our culture crumbles where there is no honesty. We won't live long in the land. And we won't enjoy the blessing of God. So there's an appeal to the heart here. No punishment prescribed in this particular place, but an appeal of the living God to your heart for you to ask, am I dealing honestly with people all around me? Whether it's in my home or in my place of business, whether it's in the church or anywhere else, this is the call of the living God. Then finally, verses 17 through 19 here, there's a requirement to wipe out Amalek. Again, a very hard teaching to us, but you'll remember back in Exodus chapter 17 that the Amalekites were the first to come out and do war with Israel. So now God is saying here, when you've gone in and you've settled the land, don't forget to wipe out Amalek. And at the time when Amalek came and fought against Israel, Moses sat up on the mountain, and he held his arms up. And you'll remember that as long as he had his arms up, the people of God were victorious. And when his arms began to fall, the people began to fail in battle. And so two men, Joshua being one of them, helped to hold up Moses' arms, and they won that victory. And at the end of that victory, God said that the people were to wipe out Amalek. They were to blot out the Amalekites for all of eternity. And why is this? Well, it's because Amalek was the first group of people that wanted to keep Israel from entering the promised land. They wanted to keep them from their future. They wanted to keep them from the life that God was calling them to have. And then they went on to pester Israel through all the days of the judges. Saul went to war against the Amalekites. They pestered David, but they were never a strong people. They were always the kind that were simply dishonoring God by nipping at the heels of the Israelites. Their hearts were set against God, and they were going to drag Israel down. So God says, you take and you wipe them off the map. And by the days of Hezekiah, we see that essentially they were nothing more than a remnant. They were really blotted out as a people. But you'll note the language here in verse 19. They were to be blotted out of memory. And there's a certain irony here. You're to blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. You shall not forget. Don't forget to make them forgettable, as it were. And what God is showing is that there are people that he remembers. And there are people that he wants to see blotted out and forgotten. And we're among those who ought to be blotted out. If it were not that God would blot out our sins by seeing his son crucified at the cross. And you see that language throughout Scripture. But what has God done? He has not blotted us out, but he has blotted out our sins in the person of Christ dying on the cross. And he has been raised now for our justification, which we could never accomplish. And what has he done instead of blotting our names out? Well, he's written them in the book of life. He's written them in the book of life. And this is the great promise of the Scriptures at multiple points along the way. But we see it especially in the book of Revelation. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot out his name from the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. This is the future that we have, you see, as those who have been given God's law. We have a future and a hope because God has written our names in his book of life. This is our assurance. And this is our joy. And this is why he's given us laws like these to teach us and to instruct us as to how we ought to live in the present as those who are going to live forever and who have already tasted of that eternal life that we experience even now in the present and we will experience at God's right hand. So yes, God called the Amalekites to be wiped out so that God's people could be established. And as we think about this passage and you think about your future, there are two different ways it could go. It could go the way of Amalek, or your future could go the way of Israel. And if you are hearing God's voice today, then you need to be looking at your life and you need to be asking, what is the Amalek in my life that wants to keep me from the promised land? Who are the people that want to drag me down, that maybe need to be cut off from my life? What are the sins that lay hold of my life, those besetting sins that continually threaten to take me down? God says, you look at eternity, and you look at the difference between being blotted out and having your name written in the book of life. And you look at the Amalek in your life, and you cut it out, and you blot it out, because you have a future and a hope as the people of God, and your anticipation is of being received in that great day as you look to Christ by faith, and to hear him say, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master." Let's pray. Lord, we do come to you by faith, and we pray that you would hear us. Lord, we confess that we've broken your law a million times over, every one of us. And you know, Lord, that our hearts are not so inclined to you. We rail against your judgments all too often. We want to seek a justice that is not yours. We fail to plan for the future or to love others around us as though we will live forever. Lord, we so often live simply for the present, and we live dishonestly because that's our motive. And Lord, you know and you see all that. But we pray that you would be merciful to us, that you would take these words and that you would write them on our hearts. And we pray this in Jesus' name.